prayer, grab the person next to you and ask them to pray for you. You know, you don't necessarily have to have somebody here to pray for you. If you want, I'll be here, but we're a body, you know. Who knows that God isn't going to work through him or her or her or her, you know. I just want to make it open. So Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 20, where we left off last week. I mean, remember last week we talked about the 70 years of captivity, not to be confused with the 70 years of Daniel's prophecy. So last week we covered the bondage and being captive, and Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he came across this thing about the 70 years being almost up. He realized that he was at about year 67, and he realized that, wow, we're getting close to God restoring us, and then he begins to pray. And so at this time where we get to verse 20, that's where he's at. He has been praying about what's going on. Father, we just want to come to you again and ask you to bless our study, to bless your word. Lord, we need to hear you speak to us, Lord. So we ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us and reveal all truth to us, and that we might hear your voice speak to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 20, we see where Daniel, in the previous verse, had been praying as he was learning about what Jeremiah had wrote, and began to seek God on understanding and wisdom. And so it says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yet while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, in chapter 7 and 8, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening prayers. This is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. So Daniel, again, like I said, he's praying. He's asking God, and he's confessing to God, and he's you know, worshiping God, and he's talking about his sins and then the sins of the people and what they've done and what caused them to be there. Remember, they didn't rest the land for 490 years. And because they were disobedient, God punished them by taking them out of the land so that the land would rest for the 70 years of the Sabbath that they refused to let the land rest. And again, I said last week, just because we think we're getting away with something doesn't mean we are. It just might take time to catch up. And a lot of times in our world, we think because we're doing something and everything's going good, that everything's great. Well, that's not always true. The Word of God is still the Word of God, and it will answer itself in due time. The thing is that God is patient and God is merciful. And he's not desiring that we continue to get away with it. He wants us to repent and get back on track. And so eventually, if we don't, then he will settle accounts. So Daniel's praying, and he's somewhere about, I don't know, 75, 85 years old at this time. Remember, he was taken somewhere around 15. It's been almost 70 years, so that's 85, so maybe 83, depending on Daniel's age. Most believe 13 to 16 is when he was taken into Babylon. And so he's an older guy. And what's interesting that is that he had grew up in Israel where the temple was, and he saw the sacrifices, he saw the worship. Here he is in Babylon for about 67 years, and he's still praying at the time of the evening prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when they would offer up the sacrifice of the lamb and do their prayers. Now, this isn't happening in Israel no more because the temple was destroyed, but Daniel was still setting apart, praying, even to this age of an old man. And I find that interesting because he's away from his custom. He's away from what he was used to growing up. But what he grew up with was still working in his life. And I thought, wow, that's kind of interesting to have that power of an upbringing that still affects you even when you get to become an older person. And so Daniel is still doing this stuff. And so he's praying on behalf of Israel. He's praying at the time of the evening prayer. And while he's praying, we're told Gabriel comes and begins to show Daniel, says, I'm going to give you understanding and skill of the things that are about to come. So Gabriel was, of course, is the angel that we know about. And then in verse 23, it says, at the beginning of your supplication or your prayer, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, you are greatly beloved. Well, this is kind of interesting if you really think about it. Gabriel tells Daniel, when you started to pray, a command went out for me. And then here's what happens. What did the command went out? He said, and I have come to tell you that you are greatly loved. Daniel's prayer isn't more than 3 minutes long here. Now, whether it's a short version of a long prayer or not, we don't know. But it's no bigger than 3 minutes. So when you think about that, now I'm just kind of thinking here. Daniel's in heaven. So how far is heaven? Within 3 minutes. By prayer anyways. Gabriel said he was, when you started to pray, I got the word and I was sent here to tell you, and here I am. That's how fast he got there. And then we're told up here, Gabriel flew swiftly. In other words, shoo, He was on a mission. He was going to go, man. This is where, you know, superpower might have come in, you know. Guy just got his wings and just glided down and bam, landed and said, here I am, Daniel. The prayer went out and here we are. We're answering. Now, of course, heaven's in the blink of an eye, but it gives you an idea of how quick things. God was already working as Daniel was praying. And he said that he came to him. And then he tells him, you know what, Daniel? You're greatly beloved. I find that interesting that Gabriel's letting him know that he's loved in heaven. I believe we're all loved in heaven. Every one of us. I believe we're all loved in heaven. God cares for us. This is why he sent Jesus, right? You think he just sent him for a few people? No, he sent him to all of us because he loves all of us. So we're all loved like Daniel. But you know, Daniel, he gets to hear an angel said, hey, you're loved, man. I just come from heaven and I want you to know that you're loved even up there already. So God's love for us here is already even there waiting for us. He says, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Now consider and understand are both the same word as Beni, and it means to think about. I want you to think about this vision, Daniel. I want you to understand this vision. I want you to consider. I want you to take some time and think about these words that are about to be said to you. And so Gabriel tells Daniel that I'm going to show you some things, and I want you to think about these things. He says there's 70 weeks are determined. Now, of course, this is not talking about the 70-year that we first talked about. The word week in your Bible is a translation. The actual word should be seven. It should be 77s. And when you do 77s, it brings about a different picture because it's talking about 77, meaning 70 years, or 7 times 7, which brings us up to 490 years. This is where that prophecy comes in of the 490 years. And you think, well, how could they be doing it if it means week? Because week represents 7. There's 7 days in a week. So it really means 77s. And so when we take this and you look at Genesis chapter 29, you remember the story of Jacob when he went to marry Rachel. And he had to work for Leah, or Rachel, remember, for 7 years. So he does his work and he's ready and the wedding's coming on. They put the veil on turned out to be Leah, but they put the veil on Rachel and they're partying, and Laban gets Joseph drunk. And then says, now go sleep with your wife. And then Joseph sleeps with her and he gets up in the morning and it's like, whoa, man, it's Leah. And then we're told, if you read that, he said, Joseph, you know, of course he's upset. Jacob, thank you. Jacob is upset because he should have been married to Rachel, but he's married to Leah. And then Laban says, oh, did I forget to tell you we have a custom here? The older must be married before the younger. Now Laban was as sneaky as Jacob. They were both two sneaky individuals, so, you know, they're just kind of hitting each other with manipulation and lies. But Laban tells Jacob, fulfill another week and you can have Rachel. See, another week was another 7 years. So Genesis supports the idea of a week being years. So here we have this story of Jacob, and we see that Daniel says, or the angel tells Daniel, 70 weeks are determined. So this is the where it all starts. And if you're taking notes, you're looking at 490 years are determined. For your people, the Jews, and for the holy city, or your holy city, Jerusalem. So this prophecy concerns the Jewish people and Jerusalem, not the Gentiles. The other two visions that Daniel had were about the Gentile. This one comes completely over to the Jewish nation of Israel and what's going to happen to them, and God's dealing with them at this time and through this 490 years. So Daniel is given, he says, for your holy city, it says, to finish transgressions. It means to the end of the apostasy of the Jews. To finish transgressions. To make an end of sins. Now, there's two possibilities here. It's either to atone for sin, which we know what Jesus did, or it could have the idea to seal sin up. In other words, sin will no longer be an influence upon the world, and one day that won't happen either. I mean, one day Jesus is going to come and reign, and he's going to deal with sin, and we're never going to have to struggle with anything because of our life in Christ. We'll be what you call free people. Never have to worry about a thought or a temptation or anything. I mean, when was the last time you had that go on in your head? I mean, you drive by, you see somebody and they got this new car and you want their car. Some of us, you drive by, you see a guy with his wife, you want his wife. Or some of you ladies want his husband. You want somebody's pair of shoes, you want that church, you want this. You know, we always want. We are very wanting people. And for some reason, we always want what you have. What we have is good, but we want what you have, and you want what I have. And if you take what I have, well, now I want what I have back. Because we want. We're selfish that way. We just want. One day we won't. We'll be without sin. He says to make reconciliation for iniquity or forgiveness for sin, which, of course, Jesus Christ did at his death. To bring in everlasting righteousness, which, of course, in the millennial reign of Christ, we're going to have the true righteousness of God ruling. And unbelievably, people are still going to want to turn from God when it's all over. To seal up visions and prophecy. This is interesting because it has the idea of God's fulfilling all his prophecies will one day be completely fulfilled. Everything we've ever read about, the things you can't understand, you think, I don't understand, it's all going to be done one day. Everything God has ever word and promise will be fulfilled. Every bit of it. He says, and to anoint the most holy, speaking about the Holy of Holies, the temple, and I believe that's during the millennial reign as also. Now, verse 25 is when we get into some really interesting stuff. We're told here, know therefore and understand. Now, this is the third time in just three verses that we get know therefore and understand. What do you think God wants us to do? I think he wants us to know and understand, right? I mean, it's not very difficult, right? You don't need to know Greek to understand what he's saying here, or Hebrew. What you need to know is to understand what he's talking about. So see, the prophecy of Daniel at the time of Daniel, of course, was hard to understand. But he told Daniel, I want you to understand. Of course, we're living in times now that it's been revealed and we're supposed to understand. So God wants us to understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of an abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So Gabriel tells Daniel what's going to happen to Israel in the future in 490-year program that God has laid out. He said, I want you to understand, Daniel, that from the going forth of the command to restore Jerusalem till the Messiah comes, there's going to be 49 years, and then there's going to be 434 years. There's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. From the time of the command to go out, what command? Where does the time go out? Daniel wrote this book in 538 BC, 538 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene. There are four commands in Scripture that deal with this. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 and 4 was written in 538 BC to build the temple. Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 by Darius II was commanded in 519 BC, again about the temple. Ezra 7, verses 11 through 26 by Artaxerxes in 458 BC about the temple services. And then in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, King Artaxerxes decreed on March 14, 445 BC, he gave the order to go and rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem and the wall around Jerusalem, just like it says here. So you got four commands. One is the temple, two is the temple, three is the temple service, and then four, on March 4, 45, it's what's reported here in verse 25, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there's the difference when you look at the prophecy. Temple, temple, temple service, Jerusalem. This is what the command is. You need to go and rebuild Jerusalem. So you can start your timetable at 445. When this command goes out, this is when this should happen. When did that happen? 445 years before Christ is when this command was given out. He says, when this happens and this begins to command, you're going to start the timetable of this 490 years. He says, until the Messiah, the Prince, in other words, comes, or God's anointed comes. And there shall be 7 weeks, 49 weeks, and 62 weeks, or 434 years, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And guess what happened during those times? During the 49 years, or 7 weeks, which is 49 years, the command was given. They go back to Jerusalem. They go and begin to rebuild the streets and the walls of Jerusalem. And it took 49 years. When they completed it, the 49 years was over. That part of the prophecy was done. That's why it's distinct 7 years. 49 years, this is when the work was being done, and men were fighting with their swords on one hand and their Bibles in the other, basically. They were working and doing the work, and at the same time, there was opposition coming against them, and they continued to work and fight as they needed to. And 49 years later, this is all done, and then we come to what it says, and there shall be 62 weeks or 434 more years after that. So what's going to happen after that? This is where it gets important, because it's important to know this because of the order of the time that's given. He said, after that, the Messiah shall come. After the what? 434 years, or if you combine them both, the 483 years, the Messiah shall come. So what they're saying is you can pinpoint the day of Jesus, the Messiah, coming from the time of the command given, March 14th, 445 B.C. You can count the time, and how do you count the time? Well, here's where it gets difficult, because if you're trying to do it yourself, first of all, get rid of our Western calendar, because we have 365 days in a year. The calendar of the Babylonians at the time that Daniel's writing is a 360-day calendar, and every so many years, they would just add another 30 days and balance it all out because they went off the moons and the signs. And so when you do the 360 days, then you can come up with these numbers. So 483 years times 360 days is 173,880 days total. So go back to March 14th, 445. Get a calendar and then go all the way to 173,880 days. Guess what day it brings you to? April 6, 32 AD, the day Jesus came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry is the date you get. Very simple, if you have no someone who understands this stuff. Now, I can say it some because I've been studying, I've been reading, and I get it all. And I'm a good math guy, so I did my math. And I'm going, whoa, man, some of these guys are good because they bring out stuff. You go, I didn't know that. You know, how do you get these calculations? Because in my early days, it never added up. Well, I kept doing 365, and then someone says, dude, you got to do 360. This is the calendar they used back then. Oh, okay. And then you start doing it, and then everything begins to dial in. So Jesus shows up just like Daniel was told was going to happen, that after the 62 weeks, now the 49 have happened, after that second period of time, the Messiah will show up, and sure enough, Jesus showed up riding on a donkey just like it was prophesied into his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So that part has been fulfilled. Then he says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. What does it mean? Well, after this 483-year period is passed, he says the Messiah will be cut off. It's kara. It means to be destroyed. In other words, come to death, to no longer exist. And we know that 4 days later, Jesus was crucified. So kara happened. He was put to death, crucified on the cross. And what does it say here? But not for himself. Now, did Jesus die because of his sin? No, Jesus had no sin. Whose sin was he cut off for? Our sin, right? The people's sin. And so he's cut off, but not for himself. So again, verse 26 is also has been fulfilled because Jesus came, was anointed king, or pronounced the king, and then, you know, they didn't like him, they take him, they crucify him, and he's killed, and he had no sin. Now, there's an interesting story about the cross when you think of Jesus bearing the cross and carrying that cross. Now, there's back when I was very young Christian. This is one of those times my mom challenged me about the stake versus the cross, and I, you know, was doing my homework, and, you know, she'd never read any of the stuff, but I learned a lot. And one of the things they said, because of the type of wood that was used in the cross, that beam weighed about 200 pounds. It's a very heavy piece of wood. And so when you think of Jesus carrying that cross, now, of course, he is a carpenter. And them guys are pretty strong anyway, so, you know, you can imagine Jesus with that cross or the cross beam, whichever way, I believe it was probably more the cross beam. He's carrying that cross beam, and he's getting weak. And then remember when he fell, and he couldn't lift no more? And then Joseph of Arimathea came. Was it Joseph? No. Simon, thank you. Simon came, and they got him, said, hey, you come over here and pick up this cross and take it. There's a story that's attached to that, that the reason why that he took it and went the rest of the way, because only guilty people carried their crossbeam. And Jesus, to carry it all the way to the end, would imply that he was guilty of sin. And he wasn't. So Simon, who is a sinner, carried it the rest of the way, which is kind of interesting, because we see Jesus, he did carry it, he was punished. But you know what? We're the ones guilty of sin, not Jesus. And what did Jesus tell us to do? Pick up your cross and follow me. It's your guilt. It's your shame. Pick it up and follow me now that you're with me. And I think that's interesting. And so when I think of that, I think, man, Christ has died for me, and I'm guilty, but I'm also know I'm forgiven. And if I want to follow him, then I must pick up my cross and follow him myself. I must bury the weight and go with him as I continue to go, as we continue to go. And so Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, to the end it shall be with the flood. So the people of the prince, he said, these are the ones in control at the time, were going to come, and they were going to do what? Destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, who was that? Who was in charge at the time? Rome. Rome was in charge at the time. They had conquered, you know, the world pretty much, brought in and taken over. And they're the ones that come in, and what do? Exactly what it says here. They come in and they destroyed the city, and then they destroyed the sanctuary. When was this done? You guys all know the date. 70 AD. By Titus. He came in. And it's interesting, because when you think of Rome and what had happened, it had gotten so bad at that time that the Jews were becoming cannibalists. They were eating their own children when they were fortified within the walls. It was a terrible, terrible time. Maccabees write about it. There's all sorts of history books you can read about. I've been reading and researching this stuff for years. And it's some of it, it's just hard to believe. It's hard to take in how terrible it was. But they came in and they destroyed the city. They destroyed the walls. They destroyed the temple. It got so bad in the temple that they say two guys shot some arrows into the temple and started a fire. And the fire got so hot that all the gold in the temple melted and ran into the rocks and in between the rocks. Now, if you've never been to Israel, when they build the temple, they don't use mortar. These things are cut precise. They just butt up to each other. Now, the temple, you can't see in Jerusalem today because it's not there, but you can see the stones of the walls around it. You can see a quarry of stones that are fallen there, you know, 6 feet, 8 feet, large stones. So you can imagine these rocks that are close together and liquid going in between them and melting. So guess what the Romans did? They start pushing these rocks off to get to the gold. And they get to the bottom and they finally destroy the whole temple. Well, what did they do? They did what Jesus said in Matthew 24:4-2. Not one stone shall be left upon another. Remember, the Jews were coming by and say, hey, Lord, look at this temple. Don't you see its beauty and all this? And the Lord says, yeah, you see it? I tell you, one day this temple will be destroyed, and you're not going to find one stone on top of another on that temple. And they're thinking, what's he talking about? Well, in 70 AD, about 30 years after he said that, this happens. And exactly what Daniel wrote about happens. Jesus talked about it happened. And it all takes place because Rome came in and destroyed the temple and the wall in order to get to the gold. But not at the cost, not without the cost of thousands of Jews being put to death and then dispersed and sent away from Jerusalem into the world, where they stayed away until May of 1948 when they became a nation. Now, people started to come back, but basically they were gone. They were expelled from their land, taken away. And some of you know, they are the only nation in the world who was ever conquered and dispelled, taken, moved to other parts of the world, and then to come back and become a nation again. In between that time of them being taken away and coming back is where the church got messed up. See, the church began to say, well, God must be done with the Jews. They don't even have a land. They're not even anything anymore. They're all over, you know. They're in France. They're in Europe. They're in Africa. They're, you know, in Asia. They're everywhere. God's done with them. This is where replacement theology comes in, and they start thinking, well, God must mean the church now. These verses must apply to the church. So it began to spiritualize the verses and make the church the fulfillment of verses, when God promised that as long as the sun rose, he would never be done with Israel. So the proof was in the sun. All they had to do was watch the sun go up, and if you believe God's word, then you know if he said, as long as the sun rises, he'll always take care of Israel, then he wasn't done. But the church got messed up. And today we still have that debate in the church. Is it Israel or is it the church? It's a big debate. Now, Calvary Chapel, we believe it's always been about Israel. And, of course, them coming back in 1948, well, that should have woken up a lot of people, right? No. Sleepyheads are still out there. They still think it's about the church. Very unfortunate. So this takes place. It says, until the end of the war of desolations are determined. In other words, this prophetic clock here will continue until the end time of the last 7 years. So what we have is a gap from the time of Jesus riding in and being cut off until the last 7 years, because remember he said 490, we can only account for 483. There's 7 years. So there's a gap in place here. And the gap said after this 483 years or 434 years, whichever math you want to do it, Messiah would be cut off. From that point on, it was like stop. Other events would take place, was of course Jesus being crucified, and then the temple being destroyed, which took another 30 years before that actually happened. And still, the 70th week of Daniel had not taken place. So then he says, then he, that's the prince to come, which we believe is the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or for 7 years. So there's still a fulfillment of the Antichrist coming, this prince that will come and confirm a covenant for 1 week. So how is he going to bring a covenant of peace with Israel when Israel and the world are at each other? Because right now, especially today, we have more of the world against Israel than we had 7 years ago. 7 years ago, we as United States of America actually still somewhat supported Israel. Today, we do not support Israel as a nation. We do as people, because there's, you know, you can't control us. But as a nation, we don't really support Israel. So today, it's probably the worst Israel's had in a super long time, where everyone is against them. But the Bible said that's the way it was going to be, right? In the end time, that every nation would come against Israel. So we're in God's prophetic time clock again, and just waiting for this last week of Daniel's 70th week. So what's the covenant? Now, we don't know for sure. I personally believe the covenant will be that the Antichrist will come, make peace between Israel and the Arabs, because Israel wants its temple back. Arabs control the Dome of the Rock, the mosque, where the Muslim religion has their they control that area. And of course, I've said a couple of weeks ago, and I'll just say it again today, many people had believed for a lot of years that the dome was built exactly where the temple once stood. Well, as years have gone by and archaeologists, whatever that word is, come and they start doing their stuff and they start taking their maps and their readings, they find out, guess what? Oh, this dome isn't really exactly where the temple was. The temple was actually a little bit more north. So what's this peace treaty involve? I believe it's going to involve, hey, you know what? You can build it over here. We'll put a wall in between. You guys can be here. They can be there. And he's going to make it peaceful somehow. Right now, they don't want no peace. But this guy's going to come in very charismatic. We've seen that before. He's going to come in. He's going to, everybody's going to fall in love with this guy. He's going to have all the answers. He's going to be wise. He's going to be smart. He's going to know how to do a lot of things. And mostly, he's going to know how to fool people, and especially the Jews. So he's going to make a peace treaty where they can build the temple once again. When that happens, that starts the 7 years of tribulation. When that happens, that starts it all over again. We have this break, and then it'll start that 7 years. And then we're told, but in the middle of the week, actually, let me back up a minute. I have an extra minute here. I was thinking, when they get to rebuild the temple, they've had 2,000, give or take a few years, of no temple, no sacrifices, no worshiping God at the temple, none of the things they had before. Now you have all these generations that have just been passed on these traditions from generation to generation. Go back to the time of the temple, 70 AD, to today, 2015. No temple. Nothing being done. Can you imagine how excited Israel's going to be to have their temple rebuilt and get, and you know, the Temple Institute, they already have the uniforms, all the wares that they need to do the temple, and they're going to get to use them again and actually kill the lamb and offer up the sacrifices and burn the incense. And I think for Israel, it's going to be a great time of celebration. Just like if you watch the old footage when they became a nation. I mean, man, the roar. Everybody was excited. And I can imagine when this temple comes back, how excited. And then it says, and this is for 3.5 years. So whether the temple's up for a year or 6 months or whatever, it'll be up for a time. But then he says, but in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, so 3.5 years will take place with this, take place with this peace treaty, says he, the Antichrist, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. Right in the middle, he stops it all. You know what? We put your temple up, we've allowed you to worship, and this is all great, but now it's going to stop. He just puts the brakes on the whole thing. He says, on the wings of abomination shall be one, the Antichrist, who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. What's he going to do? He's going to stop it. He's going to come into himself and want an idol to be placed there. And he's going to want to be worshipped himself. And this is where it all breaks down. This is where everything stops. And this is where it all becomes really bad for the Jews and the world. But especially for the Jew, because they've been 2,000 years waiting for a temple, and let's say they get it up in 8 months. You know, I mean, as far as I know, they already have everything in place. It's like a puzzle. They just got to put it together like a model. We just got to hook the pieces, and it's up. I can imagine they could do it in, you know, a few months with enough help. But for 3 years or 3.5 years, they get to do that, and then right in the middle, he comes in and says, no, I'm God. You need to worship me. And then it gets crazy again. So Daniel's prophecy is already giving us the heads up of what's going to take place in the future. Now, I personally believe that the church cannot be here when this stuff happens. We have to be taken out. We are the force that the Holy Spirit uses to keep back evil, and when we're not here, the evil can dominate. And so there's more study to go with other things concerning this, but there's coming a time when this will happen and it will stop. I want to read you a verse in Mark, if you want to turn there, chapter 13, that Jesus spoke about concerning this. In Mark 13, verse 14, Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," so, you know, of course, Jesus believed Daniel was a prophet and believed what Daniel wrote was right on. He says, "Standing where it ought not," okay, the statue in the middle of the temple, "let the reader," what? "Understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who are on the housetops not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." Jesus warned about this time of tribulation. Jesus warned about the middle of the 3.5 years and what was going to take place. And for the Jews, he's warning them, this is not good for you. When this happens, he's telling them, don't go back to get anything. Run, is what he's saying. You need to run. Why? Because he says right here that it's going to be tribulation that has never been like it has since the creation, the time of creation. And he's telling them to run. Now, of course, we know other prophecies that talk about the Jews, 2/3 will be killed. I think Zechariah talks about it. And 1/3 will be spared, and they're going to flee. Most people believe they're going to flee to Petra and be protected by God during the second half of the tribulation, or what we call the Great Tribulation. And so here Jesus is warning them about what's going to happen. He said, man, if you're pregnant, it's not a time to be pregnant. Trying to run pregnant, and they'll kill you pregnant. It's going to be the worst time in the history of the world. The worst time. And all the while, the Lord is trying to get them to understand this. People are not believing. Here we are 2,000 years later, reading through the book of Daniel and especially Mark of what's going to take place. And you know what it says to me? Because all the verses say to me pretty much the same thing. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your time? That's what it always says to me. Now, I talked the other day, or maybe I was going through one of my trips. But, you know, 24 hours in a day, you need 8 hours basically to sleep. If you go to work for 8 hours, that's 16 hours. You need an hour and a half, we'll say two, to get up, to eat, to travel, and to come back. So now you're at 18 hours. That leaves you 6 hours in a day. And then you got half hour at lunch in between that 8 hours. So you're down to 5.5 hours. And if you have kids, I mean, that's pretty much takes it all, right? In a day. And yet Jesus said to go out to the world and make disciples of yourself. In other words, go get people to come believe me. Bring them into the church where they can be discipled, they can be nourished and cared for, they can understand scriptures. And every day we have basically, you know, maybe 4 hours to do that with. So what am I doing with my time? Now, they say the average kid watches 6 to 8 hours of television a day. I don't know what the statistic is for the average adult, but I bet you it's pretty high as well. Now, if you only got 4 to 5 hours, if you're a working person, you know, most people I know, myself included, there's times I'll come home, I'm dead, I just get on the couch, and turn the TV on, and I kind of snooze through a lot of stuff. And there's other times I just don't have time for that. Because one thing I do know what to do is priority. God stuff comes first. TV can wait till last. And so what are we doing with our time? Are we just going to work and coming back and turning on the TV and putting on, and you know, winter's coming. So with winter comes pajamas. Because we like to just come home and get in our sweats. And we just want to cuddle up and, you know, have our meal and coffee and sit down and then watch the snooze idiot tube and lullaby to sleep, right? Well, we're living times when really we don't have a lot of time for that. And it's hard to break away from that. I mean, I know it's hard to break away from that. Unless God puts an urgency in your heart that people are dying. And people are dying without Christ. And God has always desired and chosen to use people to reach people. Now, you can think, because you're on Facebook every day, that you're doing a lot of good work, and you probably are in some ways. But let me tell you, I got off Facebook last week. Because it's a circle of friends that you have who hear the same thing over and over again. So whatever we've done with Facebook, personally, I believe we've done. The newness of it is no more exciting. The outreach of people hearing is no more the same, because everybody's quoting the same thing and doing it. And there's a clique of people in your friendships who hear you say the same thing over and over. But you, meanwhile, the rest of the world doesn't have Facebook. And they're out there still struggling with addiction, struggling with broken marriages, struggling with work, raising their children, struggling with all sorts of stuff in this world. And they need compassion, not a note. They want contact with somebody. They want somebody to really show that they care and they're there for them. They might need help moving or a little help with gas or cutting their lawn or, you know, repairing something. And those are the things I believe Jesus has always worked through. When you help with the things that are present through hunger and shelter and repairing and restoring and, you know, helping driving or whatever, those things are the witness of Christ, because that's what he did. And then you can reach people and share the love of Christ through your actions, our actions, and people will come to know Jesus. So I believe the question this morning is, what are we doing with our time? See, we're waiting right now for the 7-year Trump tribulation period to start. But really, as Christians, we're waiting for that trumpet to blow that gets us out of here, that starts the 7-year tribulation period. So when you leave, I want you to ask the Lord, what is it that you need to be doing? And how can you get involved in helping? And of course, I've always believed I cannot make myself get involved. I pray the Lord will touch me to get involved, because when he does it, there's no burnout. If you do it, you're going to burn out. I don't like seeing people telling me they're burnt out. No, that's your flesh. It's you trying to muster up. No, what the problem is you haven't had the Lord speak to your heart and motivate you and be honest enough and say, Lord, I am lazy. I am just sitting here doing nothing. I need you to work in my heart. I need you to show me what you want to do. Because see, the empowerment comes through the Holy Spirit to do the work. And when that happens, it's joyful and it's him working, amen? When I do it, I get bummed out. I get mad. I don't even like you. But when it's He's doing it, I'm not mad and I like you, because it's all about Him. I always know when I'm off by my attitude. I know when it's me and not the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm glad I'm learning to back up and say, Lord, help me right now, because it's becoming about me again. And I don't want it to be about me. I want it to be about You. And I want You to work through me. And I don't want to beat sheep. I don't want to, you know, spank sheep. I just want to love sheep. I want to encourage them. I want them to feel what I feel. I want them to love You enough to care about people, because that's what it's about. People in need who are dying without Christ before this last event takes place. So please pray about that. Next week we start chapter 10. Father, we thank You for today and Your word and what it says to us for today and the future and what we look forward to, not look forward to, Lord, but we know we'll eventually come this way into this world. The Antichrist, the man of peace, the abomination of desolation. We call to You that we know the word, we know what it says to us. I lift up our hearts, Lord. Maybe we're struggling this morning, Lord. Maybe there's some of us here who have been compromising. And Lord, we know we're compromising and we're tired of compromising. Father, touch us. Touch us, bring true conviction, and then help us to move into another direction so that we are doing Your will, accomplishing what You have called us to accomplish, Lord. So thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.